Well, tonight as we continue in Ruth, I'm talking about grace, and I've been talking about grace all weekend, actually, and I have no problem with that. We should never stop talking about grace. I preached on Friday night at Covenant and Manurewa, and what was my title there? Grace is everywhere, even when we can't see it. And this morning, what was my title? Grace flows from grace. That's what it was. Well, tonight it's He gives more grace. And I'm not rushing through the book of Ruth because it's such a, well, it's not just a lovely book, but it's the Word of God. And in so many ways, through this very human story, God is revealing His character, and God is revealing the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and He's revealing the Lord Jesus so that our hearts would be encouraged as we see that in this story. We can see our own lives in the story, and we can see the grace of God toward us as we follow so many hundreds of years after Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, who are the focus of this story. Well, He gives more grace. What is grace again? I have a very simple definition of grace. Well, I define it by talking about mercy and grace. So, and forgive me, anybody who's listened to me at any time this weekend, because some things will be repeated, but that's fine, I'm sure. Grace and mercy. Well, mercy, you know, mercy is where you don't give someone what they deserve. So God is merciful to us. He withholds His punishment. Rather, He gives it to Jesus. So mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. He pours out His love on us. He welcomes us into His family. He gives us everlasting life and joy instead of everlasting punishment. That's grace, and it continues. The whole story of the Bible is a story of God's grace to needy, broken, unworthy, undeserving sinners like me. Through the years in my own Christian life, I have grown more and more in my appreciation of grace, because if I trace my own spiritual journey, grew up in a Christian home with many blessings, and then through the teenage years significantly rebelled against that. And, you know, there's a sense there when you're rebelling against what you know, and so it really weighs heavily. And that sense that you really deserve God's punishment weighs heavily. And God was merciful to me, but through the years I've still had to move from this idea that God's goodness to me is kind of just opening the door and somehow reluctantly letting me in and sit in the corner. That grace really is something He lavishes upon me. He just pours out His goodness on me no matter how much I don't deserve it. And to grow to appreciate that is really the thing that sets us free, I think, in the Christian life and in living the Christian life in this world. So in the story of Ruth and Naomi, we have a picture of lavish grace. You know, there's a scripture I love in 1 John. Let me just read this little verse in 1 John. Sometimes there are things that we overlook because it's not clear in the English. In 1 John 3 verse 1 it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." It's a little word at the beginning, "see." We overlook that. It's like an invitation. Have a look how great God's love is. But in the original, it's not an invitation, it's a command. God is commanding us, look at how great my love is. He wants us, you see, to contemplate and understand and be filled with a sense of the greatness of His love toward us. So we have that lavishness, you see, in this passage. Let me just look at verses 14 to 18 with you. The lavish grace in 14 to 18. In my notes, I've said from nothing to gleaning to excess. So again, you know the story of Ruth and Naomi. They've come back from Moab. Naomi is returning home, and Ruth coming with her is her new Moabite daughter-in-law. And they've come back as widows, with no one to provide for them, or care for them, or look after them. And as they come home, Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." She reflects on her bitterness and her uncertainty, really, about God's attitude toward her. So they come home with nothing, and they begin to scrounge for food, and we read how they glean for food, which is the way that God had provided in His Old Testament law, that they could scrounge for the grain that was left after the reapers. So the reapers in God's purpose were told to reap only once, and what was left for the poor people to pick up. And so that's what they're doing. They're picking up, you see. And so there is the potential to find food. But then this man Boaz appears, who, as the story unfolds, really becomes a picture of Christ. And he notices her, and he speaks kindly to her. And we looked at all of that last week. But his kindness and the blessing she receives from him continues to multiply. Here from verse 14 on. Just see how it does that. At mealtime, Boaz says to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So he's the landowner, the wealthy landowner who has many servants. And this widowed girl from an idol-worshipping country comes as a stranger and an alien to Israel, and he invites her to eat at his table. See that picture of grace? And he asks her to eat the food that he's eating and the wine that he's drinking. So we read, she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate and she was satisfied, and she had some left over. See that picture again? She'd come home a destitute widow beggar woman, and she ends up eating at the landowner's table, and she eats until she's full and she has food left over. That's grace, you see. Fills us to overflowing. But then it goes on. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." So understand what he's saying here. The grain is cut. The stalks of grain are cut and tied in bundles called sheaves. That's the landowner's grain. What sort of rattles off and shakes to the ground or is still left uncut, the beggars can get that. But now he says, "Let her take grain out of my grain, out of my sheaves." And then he says, verse 16, "And also pull some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her." So now he's saying, pull some out and let her have that. You see how it's just increasing and increasing? So it says, verse 17, "She gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Well, the footnote tells us that was 3/5 of a bushel, if you know what a bushel is. Which, if you didn't grow up in a farm, you won't know. But then it says it was 22 litres. That sounds like an awful lot of grain from someone who started with nothing. You see that picture? That's lavish grace. God says, "See how great my love is toward you." What a picture of lavish grace, you see. She comes from the idols' tables to begging to feasting at the landowner's table, as we come from sinful idol worshippers begging for grace to being welcome to the table of the Heavenly Father, from dust and ashes to the bread of heaven. As one writer says, he doesn't just allow us grudging admission. He doesn't just allow us grudging admission to glean in his field. He invites us to his table to partake in his feast. He lavishes grace. Well, there's somebody a few years ago said, "Can we have this song?" And it was a song I'd never heard before. I want to read you the words. It fits with the title, He Gives More Grace. The song is called, He Giveth More Grace. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials he multiplies peace. I love this. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary, known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And there's that picture right there in the book of Ruth. And you see the impact of that. As we begin to understand the fullness of God's grace, it renews our hearts. This is what it does for Naomi, you see. Let me read on in verses 19 to 20. As she comes home, her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. You notice that the writer repeats that she had more left over after she was satisfied, to write home that point. Verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. What Naomi experiences here again, as I think I said last week, is the loving kindness of God. And you see what it does for her, it transforms her. That loving kindness is referred to in verse 20. It's the word simply recorded in this Bible as, she says, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. That word, I think I said it last week, I've put it in your order of service. It's the word hesed or chesed. And it's recorded in the Old Testament more than 100 times. We actually, in our worship this evening, said it twice. When in the call to worship in verse 22, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's the same concept. That's the chesed love of God. And then we read it in the Ten Commandments. Verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love him. Same word, steadfast love. Let me show you a couple of other places where it turns up. In Psalm 5 and verse 7, one simple there, but I through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. And it comes out in perhaps the most famous part of the whole Bible in Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That word mercy is the hesed word. Surely God's loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. The English Standard Version sometimes translates it as steadfast love. The NIV translates it as great mercy or great love. The King James calls it the mercies, the multitude of his mercies. The New American Standard Bible calls it the abundant loving kindness. One writer says it's one of the richest, most theologically insightful terms in the Old Testament. It denotes kindness, love, loyalty, and mercy. What it is covenant faithfulness. God has made a commitment to his people, and out of that commitment actively flows a devotion, a love, a mercy, a kindness for the good of those upon whom he set his love. It is life-changing to recognize that we, who are the dust of the earth and fallen and broken, are the recipients of God's steadfast love. And this is what Naomi recognizes, you see. When she says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, whose chesed love has not forsaken the living or the dead, commentators say that it's not clear whether she's saying it's Boaz whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, or God's. In fact, one of the study Bibles said it deliberately means both. Because Boaz, in the end, in his behavior towards Ruth and Naomi, is reflecting who God is. And so he reflects the steadfast love of the Lord. But you see what it does for Naomi. This is the point here. Naomi said, God's hand has been against me and I am struggling with bitterness. Now her heart is turned to praise for the steadfast love of the Lord. You know, we can struggle sometimes with what God brings into our lives. And we can end up feeling bitter and thinking that maybe God's hand is against us. But throughout this book, he's showing the fact that when he's made a commitment to us, his hand is not against us. Even in the trials and griefs and pains of life, he is at work to show us his steadfast love. And he transforms her heart. He's beginning to soften her heart to the grace and mercy of God. Her bitterness is now being transformed to blessing and praise as she reflects on the kindness of God. And so grace can do the same for us as we discover grace. Think about these words in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just find those words. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 just unfolds how blessed we are. Let me read from verse 5. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. His grace has been poured out upon us. And as we understand that, see what that really means. He transforms our hearts to love him and to serve him. My notes say this. What does it say? So grace may do for us, and so grace is done for many. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I'm laughing about this because I've read this book, see, and I keep torturing my family with it, and then now I've told it twice this weekend, and so some of you have already heard this, but some of you haven't. So anyway, you have to display grace to the preacher, you see. Okay, so this is a story called Unbroken. Anybody read it, actually? No? Good. It's a very moving story, and it's about a man called Louis Zamperini. So it's a true story. He grew up in Los Angeles, and he started out as a young man being very naughty, and then his brother tried to rescue him, and he turned him towards athletics. So he became a runner, and he was his key race was the mile. And the last time he ran the mile before the war broke out, he did it in 4 minutes and 12 seconds, which he was basically on track to break the 4-minute mile record, but he never got to do it because the war got in the way. He ran in the Berlin Olympics in 1936, so his name was quite well known throughout the world at that time, which is important later on. Anyway, he ended up in the Air Force, and it was in the Pacific. And his plane went down, and of about a dozen crew on the plane, only 3 survived. And they survived in these little yellow rubber rafts that were no bigger than a bathtub. And the only food on these rafts was a block of chocolate, a block of really bitter chocolate, which was designed for you not to eat too quickly, but could be used over a long period of time. Unfortunately, the third guy ate it all that night that they ended up in the raft, so there was nothing left. and the water very quickly. They had a few cans of water that ran out. They did have some equipment to patch the rafts, which is also important. But they actually spent 47 days drifting in the Pacific. The guy that ate the chocolate actually ended up dying, not because of the chocolate. He just basically starved and dehydrated and died. But there's two that survived, Louis and another guy. I've got to tell you this part because it just... 47 days at sea in a raft was actually a world record at that point in time to be able to survive that long. One day he caught an albatross that landed on his head. He sat still and this albatross landed and he grabbed it. They're actually out. So various ways they're able to get food and bits of water when it rained. One day, a Japanese plane flew over and started shooting at them, all guns blazing, doubled back, blazed at them again. Their raft was full of holes. By God's grace, not one of them was killed, but they spent the night, because they had sharks that were attacking them as well, they spent the night. One guy was beating off sharks with an oar, the other guy was pumping the raft, and the third guy was putting rubber patches on the holes the whole night long, and they made it. But anyway, after 47 days, they landed on a Pacific island, thinking they'd finally hit land and all would be well. And they're just about to get out of the raft and they looked up and there was a Japanese ship. And they're immediately taken prisoner and taken to prisoner of war camps. And they were prisoners of war for 2 years. They got separated, the two guys. So the story focuses on Louis Zamperini particularly. In the last camp that he was in, for most of the time, it was, I think, over 2 years they were in a prisoner of war camp. One guy in the camp, a sergeant, knew his name, knew he was a famous athlete, and therefore wanted to completely humiliate him, so he spent most of the time, every day, mercilessly beating this guy. So he was starving, being beaten to death nearly every day, and they were being worked into the ground. So he barely survived to the end of the war. When he got home, he tried to deal with, as so many veterans of the war and of prisoner of war camps, he just tried to deal with what was going on inside. So he met this beautiful lady and married her, thinking that would rescue him. But every night he could not get rid of the nightmare in his dreams. Every night that same sergeant was coming to him in his dreams to attack him again. And he turned to alcohol and became an alcoholic. And then he decided the only way he could be free from the torment was if he went back and he found that sergeant and he killed him. So then vengeance was the thing that was keeping him alive. But here's what, I've just got to look it up, just to read a little bit to you. In 1952, Billy Graham came to Los Angeles and began to preach the gospel. And his wife dragged him along to two meetings, and he didn't want to go. He wanted to have nothing to do with the Christian faith. But the grace of God laid hold of him. And on the second night, when the call was given to come and receive Christ, he went down the aisle and he gave his life to Christ and he received forgiveness. When he went home that night, I'll just read this little bit. When he went home, it says, Cynthia, that's his wife, kept her eyes on Louis all the way home. When they entered the apartment, Louis went straight to his cache of liquor. It was the time of night when the need usually took hold of him. But for the first time in years, Louis had no desire to drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen sink, opened them and poured their contents into the drain. Then he hurried through the apartment. He gathered up his cigarettes and his naughty magazines, everything that was part of... Sorry, my Kindle's playing up. Should have a paper book, eh? Anyway, he just chucked out everything that was part of his old life, and it said... basically, all the flashbacks that he'd been having for years after that, they all disappeared that night. And he went out the next day and sat under a tree and read his Bible, and he understood the grace of God and he understood mercy. But something else happened after that, because, you know, he was struggling with that, with what that guy had done to him in the camp, and he wanted to get vengeance on him. Well, one day he went back to the prisoner of war camp, and he discovered that that sergeant had been chased, basically. There were a lot of war trials after that, but they couldn't find this particular guy. And it was rumored that he'd actually taken his own life, which wasn't true, but that was the rumor. And when he asked about him, that was what they told him, that he'd taken his own life. And he said, Watanabe, that was his real name, or the bird was the nickname, Watanabe had forced him to live in incomprehensible degradation and violence, bereft of his dignity. Louis had come home to a life lost in darkness and had dashed himself against the memory of the bird. But on an October night in Los Angeles, Louis had found daybreak. That night, the sense of shame and powerlessness that had driven his need to hate the bird had vanished. The bird, that's the sergeant, was no longer his monster. He was only a man. In Sugamo prison, as he was told of Watanabe's fate, all Louis saw was a lost person, a life now beyond redemption. He felt something that he had never felt for his captor before. With a shiver of amazement, he realized that it was compassion. At that moment, something shifted sweetly inside him. It was forgiveness, beautiful and effortless and complete. For Louis Zamperini, the war was over. I just tell you that story because it's such a glorious picture of how grace renews our hearts. Grace gives us, let me close with point three, grace gives us a future and a hope. If you look back at the passage, in verse 20, when Ruth told Naomi about Boaz, she says, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And this is the thing that unfolds through the rest of the book, this idea of the kinsman redeemer. But what it does here is it tells us that there is a future and a hope for Ruth and for Naomi, as there is for us. Those wonderful words from Jeremiah 29. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you, the plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Ruth and Naomi's hope and future rests in a person called the Kinsman Redeemer. The Kinsman Redeemer, let me just tell you in advance what that means. This is a near relative whose obligation under Old Testament law was to buy back his relatives if they fell into debt and had to sell themselves into slavery. And under certain circumstances, the Kinsman Redeemer, so he's related, also had an obligation to marry the widow and raise up a child for a brother who had died childless. This is what Boaz could become as the story unfolds, because he's some kind of relative. But we're reminded, you see, that our future and hope is not in Boaz, it's in the person he anticipates, the true kinsman redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus. If you read in Hebrews 4, we're told that Jesus is basically our kin. He calls us his brothers because he comes to take our human flesh and become one of us to redeem us. You see that image? Jesus is the true kinsman redeemer who redeems us from our slavery to sin. In the kinsman redeemer who is Jesus, we have a picture of grace abounding to undeserving strangers like Ruth. We are the undeserving strangers, and grace abounds to us through Christ. So we're reminded, as we think about grace, we're reminded that grace meets our needs. Grace meets our needs. We're all tempted every day to find our needs, our desires, our wants met by the crumbs of idle tables rather than looking to the cross. But here's the thing. If God sent our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, to actually lay down his life to redeem us, if he gave us his son, then we can never doubt God's willingness to do good in our lives, even in the darkest of times. So, grace calls us to see the enormity of our blessing. As I began by reading 1 John 3:1, where God commands us to see the greatness of his love. Grace calls us to see how enormous is his blessing toward us. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." It reminds me of a story I once read about an old slave man in America who got on, had a good relationship with his master, and so he received a very small wage. And when his master died, his master basically left everything to the old slave man. But the old slave man would go to the bank every week and he'd draw out the same few dollars he'd always drawn out. See, because he couldn't understand, couldn't comprehend all that the slave owner had left him. But we're sometimes like that, you see. We kind of live on that little pittance, not actually grasping how great is God's love and grace toward us. It's infinite and eternal and magnificent. So tonight, brothers and sisters, as we pause a moment and come to the Lord's table, as we take a little bread and a little wine, it's given to us as a sign and a symbol of the enormity of the grace that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the table, contemplate this. Wherever you're at, whatever you've wrestled with in your life, whatever sin it is that reflects your brokenness, just pause as we take the bread and the wine and contemplate how great is God's grace toward you. Let it fill you. Thank him again. Receive it afresh. Let that grace renew your heart. Let that grace call you away from the tables of idols to the banqueting table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as you lavished goodness upon Ruth and Naomi, thank you for all those pointers to the way that you lavish grace on us. Lord, help us to receive it. Help us to recognize that it's free. That's what grace is. And it has come to us at the greatest price in the Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrate at the table tonight and as we commune with him. Bless us in this moment, Lord, of contemplation and celebration and communion with the Lord Jesus, who is the instrument of the lavishness of your grace, that it might send us into the world with renewed hearts to live for your glory and for the good of others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.